We're going to look into the book of Genesis this morning, and let me explain why. Let me begin by saying this. You know, the book of Genesis is the book of beginnings, right? That's what the word Genesis means. It's the beginnings of the world explained there, and then the beginning of the human race, and then the beginning of the sin which had always afflicted the human race, the beginning of God's plan to solve the problem of sin that so afflicts the human race, and the beginning of the nation of Israel, which has so much to do with God's plan to save the world from its sin. So that being the case, the book of beginnings, here's a question. Sounds sort of trivial, I know, but it's not. It's significant. The book of beginnings, the book of Genesis, what's the very last word in the book of Genesis? That's a question you could get asked in some sort of Bible trivia game. What's the last word in the book of Genesis? The last word in the book of Genesis is Egypt. Isn't that interesting? It brings a second question to mind. That would be, what are we supposed to do with that interesting detail? So what, that the last word in the whole book of beginnings is Egypt? Well, let me explain. Fact is, 3 weeks from now, Sunday, September 13th, we're going to begin a series of studies on Sunday mornings that I'm calling Exiting Egypt. It will cover Exodus chapters 1 to 20, which gets us from the book of Genesis to the giving of the Ten Commandments. And if anyone wonders why we would spend all those weeks, all those months, looking at the second book of the Bible, there are 66 books, why Exodus? Why look at Israel exiting Egypt? Well, the point is in the subtitle. The subtitle of the series is Getting Out of Slavery for Good. And I want to show you this morning, and in next week as well, in the Sundays before September 13th, by looking at the book of Genesis and the significance of the nation of Egypt in the life of the people in Genesis, how important it is that we learn how to get out of slavery. Exodus is the story of how God's people got out of slavery in Egypt. So this is what we're doing. This morning we'll look particularly at one person in the book of Genesis, Abraham, very important person in the book of Genesis, and we'll get started on understanding what Egypt has to do with anything. So we'll understand how to take the exit from Egypt and what it has to do with us getting out of slavery for good. Okay, we need to start with something very basic. So here's the starting line. You need to know this. Bear with me if this seems a little academic for your tastes on a Sunday morning. I think this will help you. The meaning of Genesis is partly allegorical. I want you to know that. I don't want you to think that we're sort of randomly or in some sort of flippant way just sort of making use of Bible stories. I want you to see that the meaning of Genesis, what the book of Genesis is about, is partly seen by understanding allegory. Let me remind you of what that means. Here's a definition of allegory. Hang in here. A story or poem or picture which can be interpreted to reveal a hidden meaning. To say that Genesis contains allegory means to say that Genesis has hidden meanings in it. And part of the value of Genesis, part of the meaning of Genesis, is to get the hidden meaning, to understand the allegory. Now, I will be the first to say this morning that looking for hidden meanings in anything, especially anything important like the Bible, looking for hidden meanings is a venture loaded with danger. It's really, really easy to find meanings as hidden meanings that aren't there at all. And if someone were to question you on the hidden meaning that you're seeing in the book of Genesis, they might say, I don't see that at all. And you say, that's because it's hidden. And all kinds of crazy things have happened when all kinds of people have gone looking into the Bible for allegories, which would make you sort of think, let's be done with allegories. No allegories are dangerous. You know, it could lead to problems. But we're not allowed to think that because in actual fact, we know that there are some allegories in the book of Genesis. How do we know? Well, we know from the New Testament references to the allegories, the hidden meanings in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis. For example, Galatians chapter 4, this is Paul the Apostle writing to the churches in the province of Galatia, and he says, referring to our man Abraham, he says, Abraham had two sons, right? He had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. One by a slave woman, that would be Ishmael, and one by a free woman, that would be Isaac. And Paul says to the Galatians, now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants, which is to say that the story of Abraham and his wife and her maid, who became the mother of his other child, Ishmael, is not only a story being told for other purposes, but it's also an allegory. It is a story with a hidden meaning. And one of the hidden meanings has to do with the fact that the two women, Sarah, his wife, and what's her name? Yeah, right. She was, I should have remembered that. Paul should have said it there. Represent two covenants. One more important than the other. Okay, so having said that, and getting prepared to make some use of the life of Abraham in order to prepare for study of Exodus, I want to show you two allegorical ideas in Genesis, all right? This is kind of the classroom theory before we dig down into the text, all right? Two allegorical ideas in Genesis. Here's one, that living in Canaan, that is, in the land that was promised to Abraham, living in the promised land, is an allegory for living a life of faith in Christ. When God is taking the children of Israel, the Jews, the descendants of Abraham, out of Egypt and leading them to the land that he had promised Abraham, the promised land, which was Canaan, we are seeing a picture of God taking people who are not living life in Christ and leading them into a whole new life, a life lived around or for Christ. And that life that we live, which is represented by Canaan, the promised land, is a life of faith. So now let's get to the Bible and see that this is the case. Our text is Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 10. Genesis chapter 12 is basically where Abram shows up. He becomes Abraham eventually, but his name is still Abram early in the book. And in Genesis 12, it's early. So the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you." This is the promised land. This is Canaan. God said to Abram, "And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went as the Lord had told him. This is the beginning of Abram's adventures with God, and this is the beginning of his life of faith. Because, you know, faith is trusting God and obeying him. And Abram only went to a place he had never been before because he trusted God enough to obey him when he said, "Go from your country to the land that I will show you." And because he did, he got in on a whole new dimension of life that he never would have gotten in on if he'd stayed where he was. Which is to say that his move to the land of Canaan was an allegory for living the sort of life that you would never live unless you trust God enough to obey him and follow him where he's leading you. That is, follow him into the sort of life that he has in mind for you. And it's a life of faith. He only went there, he only got there because of his faith in God, which the New Testament makes really clear. Let me show you Hebrews chapter 11, which makes it clear that Abraham obeyed by faith. It says, "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in a land of promise." It was the promised land, the land of promise. "As in a foreign land." He lived there as if he was living in a foreign land that didn't belong to him. But by living there, you see, he began a chain of events by which eventually he would own it. It would belong to him. "By faith he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise." Now this promise, back in Genesis 12, culminates in the idea that all the families of the earth would be blessed in Abraham if Abraham would be faithful and obedient and go to where God was showing him to go. The promise had global consequences. And these promises were to be passed on from generation to generation in a particular way, as we read in Hebrews. What Abraham was called to do, living in this land of promise, his son Isaac would be told to do. And Isaac's son Jacob would be told to do. And Jacob's name was changed to Israel, right? And he had 12 sons, and they become the fathers of the 12 tribes of Jacob, or 12 tribes of Israel. So a whole nation springs up in this land of Canaan because this one man, Abraham, believed God enough, had enough faith to go. And because he went, he inherited the land. He came to own the land. But that was just the start of God's plan of salvation. It's the book of beginnings. It's a book about beginnings, including the beginning of God's plan to save the world. And when Paul is writing of these things in Romans, he talks about the global consequences of Abraham's obedience. He says in Romans 4, "For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." There again, we see it's about faith, but we also see that the promise should be understood as his privilege of inheriting the world. And though we think of inheritance as nothing but privilege, there's always more to inheritance than privilege. There's also responsibility. Abraham was going to become responsible. That is, the descendants of Abraham were to become responsible for the world. You know, we like inheritances because we think of them as privileges. We say, I just wish I could discover that I had a rich uncle who would bequeath to me, you know, like $100 million. That'd be so cool. We say that because we think of an inheritance as privilege. And, you know, it would be a privilege to have that kind of rich uncle, right? It would turn you into someone's rich uncle if you received his $100 million. But what you would soon find if you inherited $100 million, whether you knew it was coming or whether it came as a surprise from some unknown rich uncle, is that there's a huge responsibility being entrusted with such a fortune. You would know that because your phone would start ringing and all kinds of people would suggest to you what you ought to do with a portion of $100 million, and you would have to decide what to do to be responsible, not to ruin lives, but to save lives. And similarly, Abraham's promise to inherit the land, which would become a promise to inherit the world, was as much a promise of responsibility as a promise of privilege. And of course, Isaac received the same promise with its privilege and responsibility, and then it went to Jacob, and then it went to the whole nation of Israel. And where did it go from there? We find that answer out in the New Testament as well. Paul says to the Galatians, "So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." And all of Galatians 3 explains that we inherit the promises if we have the same sort of faith as Abraham. That is, what was promised to Abraham, that went to Isaac, that went to Jacob, that went to the whole nation of Israel, comes to all who believe in Christ, because Christ is the ultimate son of Abraham. It's all explained in Galatians chapter 3. And those who are attached to Christ inherit the promises, which means, as the people of God, God's plan of salvation for the world, God's plan to save the world, is bequeathed to us, which means we inherit the privilege of salvation and the obligation of making use of that gift of salvation to save the world. Big, big stuff at stake, and it all comes through us, like Abraham, believing God, trusting God, obeying God. So that's what happened to Abraham in chapter 12 of Genesis. That's how the whole thing got started, the whole plan of salvation. And we could ask, what happened next? Well, what happened next when Abram went to the land that he had been promised and began to live in a tent is that it soon proved impossible to stay there, which is very significant, and there's allegory in that as well. The man who had been promised an inheritance, a man who had been told he would inherit the land, went to the land, as he should have, and found he couldn't live there. Why? Because in Genesis chapter 12, verse 10 says, "Now there was a famine in the land." A famine in the land of promise, so that he couldn't live there. He would have starved to death, he and his family, if he had continued to live in the land. So what does he do? We read in verse 10 of Genesis 12, Abram went down to Egypt. Egypt enters the story as the place that the man of promise goes to when he can no longer live in the land of promise. There's a hidden meaning in this. This is allegorical. He went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. Now, while we're being all classroomy, let me show you a map so you've got a picture of what this is like, okay? Here's the map. Can you see Egypt? There's Egypt, and there's Iraq, and there's Israel up around the desert and in between Iraq and Egypt. Well, Abraham was an Iraqi. You know that? He lived in Babylon. He lived in Ur of the Chaldees. That is now modern-day Iraq. And he was called out of that place, which is now Iraq, to Israel, to Canaan, which became Israel, which is sort of west of Iraq, but you can't get there without going up around the desert. So he went through Syria. Can you see that on the map? He went to Syria and settled in the land and began to starve to death. He had to get out. He didn't go back where he came from. That's probably a good idea. He didn't go back to where all the comforts of relatives and family and associations and businesses were, but he couldn't stay where he was, so he went south and west to Egypt in order to avoid starving to death. And Egypt is an allegorical place as well. So here's our second allegorical idea. If living in Cana means living a life of faith in Christ, what does living in Egypt mean? I want you to see that living in Egypt represents allegorically living right here, living in this world with all of its securities and all of its pleasures and all of its dangers. We know, reading the fine print, that Abraham was aware of all three. He knew that there was security in Egypt, that is, there was security from starving to death. That's why he went. He knew that Egypt had pleasures, especially the pleasure of eating food when you're hungry, but many other pleasures as well. And he knew there were dangers. You can read it for yourself in Genesis chapter 12. As he headed off to Egypt with his family, with his wife, and with his servants, and with his whole entourage, he warned her about a danger that would occur, having to do with the fact that she was a real good-looking woman. And the rest of Genesis, chapter 12, verse 11, down to the end of the chapter and into chapter 13, verse 1, explains the first of many disasters that God's people had or came close to having in Egypt, which is all part of the allegory. Living in Egypt means living in this world, and this world is loaded up with securities and pleasures and dangers for God's people. And we need to understand living in Egypt that way. Abraham's first experience in Egypt was a near disaster, especially when you think about the role that Sarah had to play in being the mother of the child of promise. And you read about the disaster that came about from the fact that she was being taken into a land where feminine beauty was extremely exalted, and she was a feminine beauty. You can see the dangers that come from living in this world. And that danger is something that God continued to warn the people about, so we can read on in the book of Genesis what happened in Isaac's time when Isaac, his son, inherited the promises. We read in Genesis chapter 26, here in the life of Abraham's son Isaac, now there was a famine in the land besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. And the Lord appeared to him, the Lord appeared to Isaac, and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you." And if that's the whole story, if that's all we had of Genesis before we move on to Exodus, we might come to the conclusion that the world is so loaded with dangers that we, the people of God, need to do everything we can to avoid going into the world. We must stay away from the world on every level to the greatest degree possible, because after all, God said to Isaac, "Do not go down to Egypt." We could come to that conclusion. And over the centuries of Christian experience, through the centuries of the Christian church, there have been Christians who have done their Christianity that way, saying the world is so loaded with dangers, the pleasures and the securities come so riddled with danger, that we need to be absolutely unworldly. We need to be out of the world. We must not associate with worldly things. We must not live in this world at all if possible. But that's what we would think if all we had was a story of Abraham and Isaac. And we have more than that, because Isaac's son Jacob inherited the promises. And way forward in the book of Genesis, we read what God said to Jacob. Look at this in chapter 46. God spoke to Israel, that's Jacob, that was his other name. God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." And he, Jacob, said, "Here am I." Then God said, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt." See that? His father had been told, "Do not go down to Egypt." So he inherited a sort of healthy distrust of Egypt and a sense that he shouldn't go. And God says to him, to Jacob, "Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt." Now this is pretty huge. "I will make you into a great nation" was not like some brand new idea. When God says to Jacob, the grandson of Abraham, "I will make you into a great nation," he's talking about the promise. He's talking about the promise that started the whole story going and kept it going. And God actually says to Jacob, if you want to get in on the promise, if you want to become the great nation that inherits the world, go down to Egypt. Don't be afraid to, for I will go down with you. And this is further explained by backing up from Genesis 46, one chapter to 45, because actually chapter 45 and 46 is in the life of Joseph, who is the son of Jacob. and was sold into slavery by his brothers and went down to Egypt, and for 22 years, from the age of 17 to the age of 39, couldn't figure out why God would ever have allowed him to get down into Egypt, of all places. And it all became clear. This is the wonderful story that the book of Genesis ends with. And when Joseph is talking to his brothers, the other sons of Jacob, that is, the nation of Israel's forebears, when he's talking to his brothers about him being in Egypt all those years, he says in Genesis 45, God sent me before you to preserve life. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth. God has made me Lord of all Egypt. And this is sort of the culmination of the story of Joseph, who eventually became in charge of all the supply of food, all the securities and pleasures of Egypt, and was able to keep his brothers, which was the beginning of the nation of Israel, from starving to death. So there's kind of a coming full circle kind of thing. But what you need to see, whereas living in Egypt means living in the world, that it's just way too simple to say, because the world is full of dangers, we must not have anything to do with the world, or its pleasures, or its securities. Because God uses its securities to keep his nation alive and says to Jacob, when Jacob thinks, I better not go down there, do go down there. Don't be afraid to go down there. I will go with you. And the promises will be fulfilled. And Joseph's going down there for 22 years had everything to do with setting that up. Having said all of that, that living in Egypt is a picture of living in the world, which is a very comfortable, a very secure, and a very dangerous thing to be doing with your life, we need to notice that by the end of the book of Genesis, as we're ready to begin our study of the book of Exodus, at the end of the book of Genesis, the whole nation, all of Joseph's descendants and the descendants of his brothers, the whole nation of Israel, are living in Egypt as slaves, which is to say they've lost their personhood, they've lost their personal freedom. They've lost their ability to leave the country. They are in Egypt, that is, they are in the world, and they are stuck there and could be stuck there for the rest of their existence because that was the nature of slavery. By the end of the book of Genesis, they're living in Egypt as slaves. And the very last verse of the book of Genesis explains that Joseph died in Egypt, which they are all going to do because they're all slaves. Joseph died in Egypt. And he was embalmed, which is really interesting. Maybe it's not supposed to be, but it's interesting to me. He was embalmed in Egypt. You know what that means? They mummified him. They did the embalming that Egyptians do, right? They made a mummy, a Joseph mummy. Maybe someday some Indiana Jones will find it. That would be a great thing. It's apparently there somewhere, right? It's mummified. His body's mummified. And his mummy, his body, stayed in Egypt. The book of Genesis ends with the single most important guy in the story, Joseph, as a mummy in Egypt. And then the book of Exodus begins. So, as we get to the book of Exodus, we get there in a way that sets us up with a question. And this is the question that will drive us forward through September and October and November into December as we study the book of Exodus. The question is, since we're living in this world, which, of course, is not really optional, because even if you work really, really hard to cut yourself off from all the people of the world so as to avoid worldliness, you're still living in the world. It's the only place we've got to live, right? I mean, maybe when interplanetary exploration develops, you could go to another world, but that's going to be a while, if ever. So we're here in the world, and the question we're left with is, living in the world as we are, you know, surviving on its securities and enjoying its benefits and its pleasures, and living with its dangers. If we get enslaved in any way, if we become slaves, losing our personhood and our personal freedom and our ability to live the life that God is calling us to live, if we become slaves, how will we ever become free again? That's the question. Once you become a slave, how do you get free? That's the question that Genesis sets us up with, and the question that Exodus answers. So I've set you up to begin looking with me at the book of Exodus allegorically, understanding that the enslavement of the people of Israel in Egypt is a picture, is a hidden meaning for us being enslaved in various ways while we live life in this world. And what God does for Israel through Moses in the book of Exodus, getting them out of Egypt and back into the promised land, back to Canaan, is a picture of how God answers that question, of how a person who falls into a slavery can never become free. Now, I've got three things for you to know about that this morning, and two things to do. So there's a what to know list followed by a what to do list, and here's the what to know list, starting with number one. What to know number one. Living in the world means living in constant danger of enslavement. This is no, you know, mere possibility. This is a real probability that as long as we are living on planet Earth, we live in danger of enslavement. This is a theme all the way through the New Testament where the apostles explain to Christians how to avoid danger and live. For example, when Paul is writing to the Christians in Corinth, which was a very dangerous city morally, and he knew that the Corinthian Christians were celebrating their freedom in Christ, and they had a little six-word slogan. The Christians in Corinth used to like to say, when morals were discussed, they used to like to say, all things are lawful for me. I've got freedoms. I'm free in Christ. So Paul picks up on that and writes to them in 1 Corinthians 6. He says, all things are lawful for me. He quotes them. He says, but not all things are helpful. Sure, you've got freedoms, but not every freedom is helpful. He quotes again, all things are lawful for me, and says, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Whereby he helps us understand that our freedom to interpret our own morality, our freedom to do things that we are free to do in Christ, being what it is, still we need to be careful not to be enslaved by anything. When Paul's writing to the Christians in the province of Galatia, he writes in chapter 5, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. See, the alternative to being free in Christ is to be once again wearing the yoke of slavery. The yoke is a symbol of slavery. Now, here's something for you to think about. And we'll have a chance to think about this more as we go, but I want to lay it out to you now. I want you to think about the common notion these days of moral addiction, of addiction to sin, as opposed to what the Bible describes as enslavement to sin. I'm thinking this. I'm thinking if a man, maybe a very young man, maybe a not-so-young man, spends a lot of time viewing pornography on the internet, maybe knowing better all the while, maybe knowing he'll be horrified, you know, embarrassed and ashamed if anybody knows what he's looking at when he's alone on the internet. And he wants to get free of it, and he can't. The normal way of talking about that is calling it an addiction to pornography. It's called an addiction. I think we would all agree that delving into the smut of pornography is a sin, and if someone is sort of hooked on that, habitually involving himself in that, we'd say he's addicted to sin. But the Bible would never say it's an addiction. The Bible would say it's an enslavement. And why is that? The point is that we tend to think of sin as a sickness. It's an addiction. But the Bible speaks of sin as a slave master. Why is that? Now, you could take a guess here. I mean, you have to take a guess. There's no absolute answers to this sort of question. And a guess might be that, well, in those days there was such a thing as slavery, but in our culture, thank God, there's no such thing as slavery, so we don't think about referring to things as enslavements. That's, you know, that's a good guess. We could say, well, you know, we now live with the benefits of so many advances in medical science that we're on to the, you know, inner workings of behavior and can see genetic explanations for certain predispositions to sin. So we can see that it's a disease. We can see that it's an addiction. It's like any other addiction. And maybe that's true, that we're so oriented towards the things that medical science does for us that we think in terms of sicknesses just because we're so, you know, aware of what medical science teaches us about sickness. I'm simply wanting you to think through the implications of us in a sort of general way changing metaphors. And no longer thinking of sin as a slave master, and no longer thinking of addictive behavior as enslavement, but thinking of it as a sickness. And I wonder if it has less to do with the advance of medical science and less to do with the demise of slavery than it has to do with the demise of the concept of human responsibility. Because in fact, we live in a day and age where we hardly believe in justice and punishment. And we don't call prisons prisons anymore. We call them correctional institutes. And the inmates are imprisoned in order to be corrected, in order to be rehabilitated. And of course, I'm not speaking against correcting bad behavior or rehabilitating anybody. But in the old days, going to prison was a matter of getting punished. And the word punishment doesn't show up much in discussions about crime and society. And I wonder if calling sinful behavior that's habitual an addiction in actual fact absolves people of things that God holds us responsible for. Because you see, when you're a slave, you are responsible to continue serving your slave master or to run away. And the Bible does say we should flee from sin. We should flee from temptation. As much as they threaten to enslave us, we should run away. Where we don't think about running away from addictions, right? We think about getting therapy. So I'll just lob that out at you. But the first thing to know is that living in this world means living in constant danger of enslavement. Now here's the second thing to know. The work of Jesus, by this I mean the whole plan of salvation, the work of Jesus is to set us free from our enslavements. This is very clear from the Bible. This is the picture that the Bible gives us of the freedom with which Christ sets us free. It's to free us from enslavement. Whenever you talk about freedom, free will, free people, you need to be asking, free from what? And free to do what? Otherwise, your concepts of freedom are altogether too fuzzy. When Paul is talking about the great gift of salvation to Titus, he says, comparing his own story to the story that the gospel always tells, he says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray." Look at this. "We ourselves were once slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." Why were we passing our days in malice and envy? Why were we hated by others and hating one another? Because we were enslaved. We were slaves to various passions and pleasures. Then he says, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us." And here we're told very plainly that the saving with which Christ saves us is a saving from enslavement, a saving us from being slaves. And slavery to various passions and pleasures, slavery that come out of what we love, the passions of our heart, what we love, the pleasures that we seek. That's the second thing to know. Here's the third thing to know. This is very clear from the New Testament as well. The alternative to slavery in the world is enslavement to Christ. It's an either-or kind of situation. The Bible never pictures people becoming free from sin and then just sort of floating in the moral universe. The Bible describes people who are no longer slaves to sin becoming slaves to Christ. When Paul is writing to the Philippians, for example, he starts off by saying, Paul, he was writing with Timothy, so he says, "Paul and Timothy, slaves of Jesus Christ," and is very plainly, over and over again, clear about the fact that he saw himself as a servant, a bondservant, that is, a slave of Jesus. That's because the alternative to slavery in the world is enslavement to Christ. And we should hear this notion coming out of that great truth that Jesus himself spoke to the people of his day, Matthew chapter 11, when he says, this will be a familiar text to many of you, "Come to me," Jesus says, "come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." What kind of rest does he have in mind? Well, look, he says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." You need to know that when he's talking about a yoke, he's talking to Bible people. He's using Bible vocabulary, and the yoke in those days was a symbol of slavery. He's not saying, "I want you to come to me thinking of yourself as an ox, and I'll get you a nice yoke." I mean, that could have been the case, but the yoke was not a symbol of being an ox. It's not a bovine remark. A yoke was a symbol of being a slave. And Jesus is saying, "You're burdened, you're heavy laden, you need rest? Well, switch slave masters. Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy. It's an easy thing to be my slave," and that's because of the sort of slave master he is. So those are three things we need to know as we begin to study the book of Exodus about how these people of God had become slaves and were being led out. You'll see they're being led out to become servants or slaves of God. Those are the three things to know. Let's think about what to do. Two things to do, and the first is the more enormous of the two. It won't take a long time to explain it, but it'll take a long time to obey it. What to do? Here's the first thing. Enslave yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ. As the only alternative to being enslaved to sin, as the only real preventative of the dangers of enslavement that are all part of living in this world, enslave yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ. That means commit yourself to serving him in all the details of your life. And it's just embedded in that common phrase, I've accepted Jesus as my Lord and Savior. Savior, to be saved from what we've already looked at. Lord, that means master. That means slave master. Jesus as Lord means Jesus from a slave's perspective. Jesus as your master. And there's an alternative offered throughout the Bible. For example, Paul writing to the Romans, look how clear it is. He says, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? This is a choice between life and death, between death and righteousness. This is Romans 6. Paul's working towards 6:23. The wages of sin is death. If you keep serving sin, the wages of sin is death. You will die. But if you will stop serving sin and start serving Jesus, live in obedience to Jesus, you'll experience righteousness, and that leads to eternal life. Now, that had already happened to the Romans that he was writing to, so he goes on to say, but thanks be to God that you who once were slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. The obedience must be obedience from the heart, because the enslavement that he's freeing us from is enslavement to various passions and pleasures. It's an enslavement of the heart. The reason why that poor wretch goes back to internet pornography over and over again is he's enslaved to the passions that are associated with that pornography. He's enslaved to the pleasures that are depicted in that pornography. He's enslaved to various passions and pleasures. But he can be freed from that enslavement by becoming the slave of Jesus Christ. And Paul goes on to say, I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. And here Paul is talking to the Romans who lived in the worldly city of Rome about the very same choice as God was calling Abraham to and Isaac to and Jacob to when he said you can go on living in Egypt, that is, just live a life surrounded by the comforts and securities and dangers of the world, or you can live for Christ. You can live in Canaan. You can live the life of faith in Christ. And that doesn't mean you'll go out of the world. For a while you're going to have to live in the world. But like he said to Jacob, God will go with you in the world, and he'll help you to stay free from the slaveries, the enslavements, which are altogether possible. And Romans 6 goes on, and eventually we get to Romans 12, and the practical section starts with this appeal. Paul says to the Romans, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is spiritual worship. This is the first thing to do. To recognize that the only safe thing to do with your whole being is to give it to Christ. The only way to protect yourself from all the dangerous possibilities of enslavement in this world is to become happily the slave of Jesus Christ. And I'm calling you to do that today. And I said it was the more enormous of the two things to do. It might be something you need to work on. It might be something you need to work through because of all the passions and pleasures which are gripping your heart. And that's what I hope that our study in September, October, November will enable you to do. We'll stay on this idea of getting out of slavery for good for the next 3 months. And understand that all the while the application will always be, I need to be the happy slave of Jesus Christ. I will not be safe from all the dangers I live among until I'm enslaved to Jesus Christ. And towards that is the second thing to do. As a step towards that, here's the second thing to do. What to do B. Get into the Bible. Get into the Bible and stay there. Listen to these words of Jesus. We close with this. Jesus said to a group of descendants of Abraham, Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if You abide in my word. If you get into the Bible and stay there, so that the Bible gets into you and stays there, you are truly my disciples. And then what happens? You will know the truth. And then what happens? The truth will set you free. Whenever we talk about freedom, we need to ask, free from what? Free to do what? He answers the question in that text. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. Same topic, coming from Jesus. Everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. So if the Son, if Jesus, sets you free, you will be free indeed. And since the slavery that we fall into in the world is an enslavement of the heart, what we need to do is get our heart changed. And the principal tool that God gives us by which our heart is changed is the Bible. For the Bible, like a sharp sword, will discern the thoughts and intentions of the heart and will change the heart. It will change your passions. It will change your pleasures so that you begin to love righteousness more than you love the things that lead to death. And you become free. For if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. And this is why I think it will be very worth our while in September and October and November and December to study how God freed his people from slavery. Because he offers us, on a very important personal level, the same gift, the same possibility, the same freedom. Let's pray together and ask God to help us to make good use of this opportunity.